Matthew chapter number 2 this morning, Matthew chapter number 2. We're going to deal with the first 12 verses of this passage. Matthew chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1 through verse number 12. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful that we have the Word of God, we have the breath of God, we have the very words of God that we can look to and get clear direction and clear instruction and find help and hope and encouragement in the very confusion and crowdedness of our lives. We have come this morning to hear from you. For nothing else matters but that we hear from God this morning. We have not come to seek great things for ourselves. We have come to see and magnify the greatness of our Lord. And so show us, reveal to us, speak to us through your word. Open the hearts of your people, open their ears, their minds, that we may receive your truths. And I pray that if there's one here today that doesn't know you, that today would be the very day that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sins, the Father would draw them to Christ, and there at the foot of the cross, they would find forgiveness for their sins. We ask and we pray that would be true. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake, amen. Over the years, I have discovered that Christmas means different things to different people. To some people, Christmas is a time of drinking and partying, right? Christmas or December is just a month long of going from one party to another. To others, Christmas is about the family getting together. After all, the great theologian once said, there's no place like home for the holidays. Others think Christmas is about giving and getting presents. While still others think Christmas is a time of decorating and making things look more festive. How many of you have seen The Christmas Story, the movie The Christmas Story? Have you all been hiding out with Bin Laden in a cave somewhere? The Christmas Story, you know, Ralphie and... Well, anyway... It is by far the most popular Christmas movie of all time. And how can you forget, right? Tongues frozen to flagpoles. Ralphie wearing so many layers of clothes that he can't put his arms down. And, of course, my favorite, that leg lamp proudly displayed in the picture window of the house. One of the reasons for the popularity of The Christmas Story is that there is not one second in that movie about Christ, about God, or about the Incarnation. It is amazing that the most popular Christmas movie of all time has nothing to do with the reality of Christmas. Does anybody know what the most popular song of all time, the most popular Christmas song of all time? Nope. Anybody know? Nope, not Rudolph. Bing Crosby, White Christmas. The most popular Christmas song of all time, absolutely nothing in it about Christ. I have thought this week how easy it is to get so wrapped up in the flurry of the season that we as God's people are capable of celebrating Christmas for all the wrong reasons as well. We don't intend to do it, but it just sort of happens. We sort of just get swept away with the current, and things happen at such a breakneck speed during December that we just get swept away with the current of the current culture. So I want to speak to you today and the following 2 weeks on the subject of having an intentional Christmas. An intentional Christmas. So that we're not swept away with everything coming and going, but we are intentionally not allowing Christmas to be about anything but a celebration of Jesus Christ. And if you don't intentionally do it, you're likely to be swept away with whatever is popular in the culture. So we want to look at Matthew chapter number 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And that is God's word, and all God's people said. Amen. The wise men, we don't know how many they were. We don't know that there were three. We know wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. They did not come on the night that Jesus was born, but when Jesus was still an infant, yet still in Bethlehem. Probably nearly 2 years after the birth. They come to Jerusalem and they meet with Herod. Herod is the king of Judea, the ruler of Judea, and they ask Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" I want to begin this morning by talking about the threat of Christmas. The threat of Christmas. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. There is a question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And there is a proclamation. For we have come to see and to worship him. But the question and the proclamation was not received with gladness and with celebration. The Bible says, what the wise men asked and said brought disturbance. It was to Herod and Jerusalem very disturbing news. And I think it was because it was a threat. It was a personal threat. The Bible says that when Herod heard these things, he was troubled. The question that I have, why would he be troubled with the birth of a child? Well, when you come into the palace of the king and you start asking about another king, you're going to alarm the person that is actually sitting on the throne. Herod was king, right? And talk about a new king was a threat to his own authority and power, was it not? Matter of fact, if you will study history, you will find out that Herod was known to kill his own family members in order to preserve his rule. Herod tells the wise men that when they find this newborn king, to come back and tell him, and he'll go worship him. Well, the wise men are going to worship him, but King Herod wants to kill him. And when the wise men fail to return, Herod has all the male children 2 years of age and under slaughtered in an effort to eliminate this would-be ruler and to rid himself of this personal threat. It was a personal threat. Secondly, it was a public threat. Now, we might be able to understand how Herod may have felt, and we might begin to feel the threat that King Jesus posed to King Herod. But the Bible says not only was Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem was troubled as well. Now that was a little bit more tricky for us to understand. And here's how I want to explain it. King Herod's reaction to the news of a newborn king is a picture of the heart of all humanity, including you and me. You see, if you want to be king, and somebody else comes along saying that he is king, then one, you or him, has to give way to the other. Only one person can sit on the throne. Do you see that this baby that is lying in a manger, this baby that was born in a stable, do you see that this is actually more than just a baby? Do you see that this is God? This is God incarnate who is commanding absolute allegiance to Him. As King, Jesus demands supreme commitment. He demands commitment over all other commitments. He claims absolute authority. He demands unconditional loyalty. You see, at Christmas time, the baby's not the problem. The king thing, that's the problem. It's not that there was a baby born, there was a king born. You see, that's the problem with Herod and with all of Jerusalem and with all of us. The kingship of Christ triggers inside of humanity deep resistance. Because at the core of everyone's heart is the impulse to say, No one tells me what to do. So I want you to realize that in every heart, mine and yours, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and is threatened by what may compromise that rule. Isn't it true we all want to be captain of our own soul? We all want to be the master of our own fate? And isn't it true that no heart without divine aid ever surrenders to the rule of another? Herod was threatened as king of his kingdom, and so was all of Jerusalem threatened as kings of their own little kingdoms, and so we are today threatened as kings of our kingdom. The kingship of Jesus threatens every kingdom, whether it was Herod's or mine or yours. And Christmas is really not about parties, not about family, not about presents nor decorations. Christmas, if it is properly understood, is a threat to our own personal sovereignty. The threat of Christmas. Number two, the treating of Christmas. So I come to this conclusion on a boat in the middle of clear blue seas. I think we treat Christmas as we do, whether we care to acknowledge it or not, exactly because Christmas is a threat to our authority. And I think we need to examine the natural treating of Christmas. Because we are all born sinners, and because our hearts are adversaries and enemies of God, it is natural for secular humanity to treat Christmas the way that it does. The natural world, are men and women in a natural state without God, hate God, right? And they will not have God rule over them. And so a Christless Christmas, or at least a kingless Christmas, is natural for humanity to have. A Christmas where we are at the center of attention. That's natural for a self-centered humanity to experience. You see, that's why we have Christmases where there are parties and presents and family, all of that emphasis on ourselves. That's natural for an unredeemed world to have. And I fully understand why a spiritually blind, deaf, and dead people ignore Christ at Christmas. I do. Because I once was blind, deaf, and dead, and I experienced Christmas the exact same way they do. I fully understand why they have no room in their ends for Christ at Christmas. I do. And the reason they do is because they can't do anything else. So we see the natural treating of Christmas. But then I want to share just a moment on the negligent treating of Christmas. I understand why the lost world treats Christmas as the way they do, but what about the church? That's my question. What about the church? What about those who claim to have been given sight and ears and life? What about those who claim that they're no longer blind, no longer deaf, no longer dead? What about them? What about those who owe Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for their rescue from eternal damnation and the receiving of eternal life? What about them? What about those who claim that they have had all their sins forgiven by the blood shed by this King on the cross? And here's a question I want you to answer in your own heart. Should the living celebrate Christmas the same way the dead do? because I think the church is also troubled by this newborn king. And the reason I think it does is that it seems that we want the things God gives. We want God's love, we want God's help, we want God's strength, we want God's forgiveness, we want God's healing, we want happiness that comes through God, we want all those things, and we seek all those things, but actually when we get right down to it, we actually don't want Him. At least we don't want Him to be our King, and we don't want to be obedient to His Word. Therefore, if we want His gifts, but yet we do not want Him to rule and reign over us, we are not so much as seekers of Christ as we are of gold diggers who marry only for the benefits. You see, we're not threatened by Jesus as long as we can keep Him small, as long as we can keep Him lying in a manger, as long as He can be that cute little baby. But if you're going to say that this baby is king, if He is authoritative, if He is Lord, then we, like Herod and Jerusalem, have trouble with that. Because we want to keep Jesus as a baby, not as He is revealed in the Scripture. And we do that because we at all costs want to remain on the throne of our own lives. And if we need to use religion, if we need to use church to stay on the throne and put God in a position of having to do our bidding because we're so good and righteous rather than serving Him unconditionally, then we'll do that as well. I'm afraid that I would look at Christmas in America, and I would probably look at Christmas as it is celebrated by many churches, and I would ask the same question that the wise men did. Where's the King? Where's the King? Number three. Let me say a few words about the terms of Christmas. The threat of Christmas, the treating of Christmas, and then the terms. It comes down to this. It really doesn't matter what the world thinks Christmas is about. Right? Is that right? It really doesn't matter what the church thinks Christmas is about. Christmas is about what the Bible says Christmas is about. And the Bible describes the incarnation of Christ as a wonderful reality. Let me highlight two things here. Let me highlight His appearance as King. Where is the King is the question. Well, would we agree that He does not look like any king we know of? He's a baby. Would we agree that Christ did not come in strength, but He came in weakness? Yes. He came not to a rich, noble family, but He came to a poor family. He's not born in a palace, He's born in a stable, in a cave. He does not come looking like a king, neither does He behave like a king. He has no academic credentials, does He? I don't even think He has a high school diploma when He dies. He doesn't achieve some grand social status. He has no royal lineage. Look at His lineage in Matthew and in Luke. You'll find in there whores and harlots. He's from Nazareth. And you know the question on everybody's lips when They say that Jesus is from Nazareth. What do they say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You see, Jesus is from the wrong place, the wrong side of the tracks, and has no credentials to be king. There is nothing superior looking in this king. Yet God says he's king, and he comes not on the world's terms or on our terms. He comes on God's terms. He comes the way he chooses to come. He operates the way he chooses to operate. And it runs contrary to the world. Why does he come that way? Well, if you will study every other religion and every other moral philosophy, you will find out that they teach that you need to summon up all of your strength and you need to live like you should. Pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Shape up. Therefore, they're appealing to the strong, or they're appealing to the able. They're appealing to those who can try harder and do better. But God came and became weak. Why? So that he may save the weak. God will save us not by what we do, but through what Christ would do. He came as our substitute to bear our weakness, to bear our evil, to suffer and to die, which were the consequences of our turning from God. Christ did this so that if we will simply believe, we can be reconciled to him, so that when he comes the second time as king then as well, and he ends all evil, he won't end us. So no matter who you are, no matter how weak you are, no matter how unable you are, no matter who you are, you can be saved. Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The weak, the desolate, the disenfranchised, the broke, the hurting, the suffering, all can come and find salvation in Jesus Christ. The appearance of the king. He doesn't look like a king and he doesn't act like a king, but let me tell you something. He's king. Lastly, the adoration of the king. The wise men come, they are led by the star, and they find what they're looking for. They find the young child, Jesus. And what do they do upon finding him? What's the Bible say? They fell down and worshiped. I haven't met a baby that I fell down and worshiped. Because I haven't met a baby that's king. But here, this infant child, these wise men from the east, fall down and worship him. Why? Because he is king. There is absolutely no reference to the wise men falling down and worshiping King Herod. But they fall down and worship a 2-year-old little boy because they know he is the rightful king of the Jews. Herod's a figurehead. Now notice here they did not worship Mary. Say amen. They didn't worship anything else or anyone else, did they? The Bible makes it clear they worshiped Him. He was the object of their pursuit. We're following a star. We're looking for the King. And even though the King may be not what they expected, He's King. He was the object of their pursuit. He was the object of the star's leading. He was a young child, but He was King. And these men fall down before their King and they worship Him. And then they gave Him gifts. They submitted themselves to Him. He was King of every area of their life. So the Christmas that I read about in Matthew chapter number 2, the Christmas that happened 2 years after the birth, thereabouts, no drunken parties, no family reunions, no presents were for Mary, no presents were waiting under the tree for the wise men. All there was all they were looking for, the King. Years ago, we went on vacation during Christmas week to Myrtle Beach. And while we were there, we attended a Christmas Eve service where a man, the pastor was gone, and everybody was gone about, but there was a man who was directing the service. He was using the nativity scene, the little miniature nativity scene, to explain the Christmas story. And so we sat there as he pulled out each figure, and he spoke of shepherds, and he spoke of angels, and he spoke of the animals, and he spoke about Mary and Joseph. And then when it came down to the climactic part of the presentation, he came to Jesus, and he had to apologize. Because apparently somebody had taken the figurine of Jesus, and they could not find it. It was a Christmas without Christ. And you know, that's the way most Christmases are. Full of everything, but where's the King? My challenge to you this year is not to get caught up in the celebration of what we think or what we reason Christmas is to be about, even when we say there's no harm in that, there's no real difficulty in that. I want us to intentionally look at everything that we're doing at Christmas and ask this question: where is the King? And I want us to be like the wise men. And I want us to seek Him and fall down and worship Him alone. Amen? Where else would we get our idea of what to do on Christmas except from the Word of God? Amen? Let's stand.